I know that because of the lateness of chapel, I should have anticipated that when I heard who was preaching, that we are getting started at a late hour. That's not going to affect me. It simply cuts out your questions and discussion. The 20th century has witnessed a veritable revolution in the relationships between men and women. In large measure, that revolution is directly attributable to rapid societal and cultural change. For example, there are certain sociological factors that have contributed to this changing relationship between men and women, and we need not go into those in much detail. The continued process of urbanization, moving the population from the farms with a sort of traditional perception of the functions which men and women perform into a more bureaucratized city urban environment. That dramatic shift, for whatever sociological reasons, in male-female identities has also resulted, I think it could honestly be said, in some uncertainty and confusion in society at large. That uncertainty and confusion has affected the church as much as any other institution. The recent advent of the so-called feminist movement, the campaign for the Equal Rights Amendment, as well as other political developments, have prompted some Christian church bodies to become embroiled in controversy and discussion over the contribution of women to the life of the church. You know, should churches ordain women into the pastoral office? Should church polity be rewritten so that women may serve as elders or deacons according to the specific denominational jargon? Is there any ecclesiastical position from which women may be excluded in principle? Those and other serious questions have been prominent on the theological agenda of numerous church bodies. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has not been immune to those increasing concerns. Our ghetto isn't that bad. Overtures to past synodical conventions, inquiries received by the Commission on Theology and Church Relations, discussions in various forums at various levels of sophistication indicate the careful need for a study of this matter. And that has certainly come to the attention of the Missouri Synod. One of the recommendations of a task force on women at the 1977 convention, and it was reaffirmed in 1981, asked the Synod's CTCR to give priority to a study of this matter. That study has been completed. It is, they tell me, in the process of being printed, and while I don't know a date of actual mailing out, I think one could anticipate that the CTCR document on this topic will be forthcoming within the next month or two. What I would like to do for you this morning is to offer, to some degree, an overview of the general orientation that that document is going to follow, and suggest some basic handles for your theological and exegetical reflection on the topic of women in the church. If you anticipated that what I was going to do this morning is to answer specific questions like whether a woman can serve as an acolyte or a woman teach in an adult Bible class or whatnot, you may be disappointed. If you want those kinds of answers, you can look on the back page of the CTCR document when it comes out. Rather, what it seems to me would be most helpful is to supply you with some basic principles for further reflection on those questions, and as time permits, I certainly would be willing to share with you my personal opinion on some of those specific questions. The reason why the topic of women in the church is such a challenging one basically is because there are two themes clearly taught in the Word of God regarding this subject. On the one hand, there is a positive affirmation from Scripture of woman as a person completely equal to man in the enjoyment of God's grace in Christ, and completely equal to man as a member of his body, the church. On the other hand, the inclusion of woman like man in a divinely mandated headship order is reflected in scriptural teaching. So you've got, you see, two basic emphases, which it is not always simple, perhaps, for many people to interrelate. The proper correlation of those two, the biblical affirmation of the equality of man and woman in the enjoyment of God's grace and in the church, and a biblically taught headship order, which is to be reflected in the work and worship life of the church, must be interrelated. The proper correlation of those emphases is crucial to the church's thinking on the topic of woman in the church, if that thinking is to be determined by Scripture and not by the dictates of cultural demands. The record of our Lord's dealing with women in the Gospels and the references to women in Acts and in the letters of St. Paul are replete with those affirmations of which I just spoke. The personhood of women, their contribution to the work of the church, that men and women are equally members of the priestly community, which comes by faith in Jesus Christ, we would all agree is clearly taught in the Scriptures. However, it must be recognized that the basis for a precise understanding of the status of women in the church, I don't like that word, role of women in the church. I haven't seen too many books on the role of men in the church, and to talk about the role of the women in the church is a kind of chauvinistic term, it seems to me. So I would prefer to say status of women in the church, or simply refer to women in the church. The basis for a precise understanding of the status of women in the church also involves specific directives in the epistles and their theological foundation. I think you would all agree that the contemporary discussion of women in the church usually centers on three texts. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 16, which speaks of the covering of the head. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 to 35, where silence on the part of women in the church is enjoined. And 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15, which restricts teaching and the exercise of authority by women in the church. Those passages entail basic principles fundamental to answering the question of what women may and may not do in the church today. I want to suggest to you three of those principles that are fundamental for our theological reflection on this topic, and then as time permits, we can perhaps look at a couple of case studies that indicates how those principles are to be applied. So three fundamental principles important to answering the question of what women may and may not do in the church. Let me just give you the three principles and then I'll comment on each of them. The CTCR document will include a couple of other principles that are of importance, but I think these three are the main ones that are most constitutive to the argument that the forthcoming CTCR report gives. First, the proper relationship between man and woman, which God established at creation, and how that relationship is to be maintained in the church. That's the first basic principle. The proper relationship between man and woman, which God established at creation, and how that relationship is to be maintained in the church. Second, a principle relating to the proper understanding of headship and submitting oneself in terms of male-female relationships in the church. And third, the proper relationship between the distinctive functions of the pastoral office and the exercise of authority in the church. first principle relates to the relationship between man and woman, which God established at creation, and how that relationship manifests itself in the church. Critical to dealing scripturally with the issue of male-female identities are the concepts of creation and new creation. God's work and will on the one hand, as revealed in creation, God's work and will on the other hand, as revealed in redemption. Systematic theologians, as is their wont, usually come up with a couple of artificial terms to describe those two aspects. Theologians traditionally talk about the order of creation, which refers to the particular position which, by the will of God, any created object occupies in relation to others. In other words, God has given to that which He has created a certain definite order, which, because it has been created by Him, is the expression of His immutable will. Those very relationships belong to the structure of created existence. The theological tradition also talks about the order of redemption. That refers to the relationship of the redeemed to God and to others in the new creation established by God in Jesus Christ. This is a relationship centered on grace. Now, I should say that those two terms, order of creation and order of redemption, have been employed in the last 50 years or so. They were popularized by Emil Brunner in a book entitled The Divine Imperative. But the ideas that those theological phrases represent denote long-standing meaning in our theological tradition. Luther, of course, spoke of social relationships such as marriage and family and people and state and economy, where everyone finds himself, including the Christian, and where he is subject to the commandments that God gave as creator and to which he obliges all people. So while these are some people criticize as fairly recent theological categories, they certainly have a long-standing tradition in terms of the theology of Lutheranism. Well, how do those two orders, the order of creation and the order of redemption, briefly relate to each other in terms of male-female identities? According to the order of creation, we would say, I think, God has assigned individual identities to each sex. That was Matthew 19:4, reminds us, He from the beginning made them male and female. The functions of each are not interchangeable. They remain distinct. And it is precisely that, of course, that composes the burden of Paul's use of the opening chapters of Genesis in those passages concerned with women in the church. 1 Corinthians 11:7 to 9. Paul argues for male headship on what basis? On the basis of Genesis 2. Because the man did not come from the woman, but the woman from the man, and because the woman was created for the sake of the man. 1 Corinthians 14:34, Paul cites the law. Many feel Genesis 2 in this particular context as a basis for the subordination of women. 1 Timothy 2:13 to 14, Paul appeals to the priority of Adam's creation. Adam was formed first, and Eve's having been deceived, as showing that women should not teach or exercise authority over men in the church. So the order of creation is used by St. Paul in all of those critical passages in which he gives his counsel concerning women and the church. But what of the order of redemption? Does that not the new order that has come in Christ abrogate the old order? Does not Galatians 3:28, after all, assure us that in Christ there is neither male nor female? As you read the literature on this subject on the contemporary scene, you will discover that much of the modern discussion on the issue of women in the church revolves around the question of Galatians 3:28. Consequently, misunderstandings of the issues have their source in a confusion of the order of creation and the order of redemption. The historic Lutheran tradition affirms that the New Testament discussion of male-female relationships is rooted in a divinely instituted order, and that that order is not overthrown by the new creation. Now, to be sure, the new creation begins to transform the creaturely elements. But since the eschatological transformation in the resurrection from the dead has not yet taken place, the relationships between man and woman still bear the elements of the structure given in creation. As for Galatians 3:28 in particular, the context there has to do with baptism. Well, that's the key. When St. Paul says that those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, he uses the verb in duo, to cover oneself with, to dive into. The baptized individual had become completely united with Christ and one with him. But in this act, the baptized had also become united with one another. In baptism, to be sure, there can be no question about the differences which are important in the present age, such as between Jew and Greek, slave and free. Neither is there in baptism any distinction between man and woman. No one is baptized to be either a man or a woman. Rather, baptism was a baptism into Christ. The objective was union with him, which could be experienced in this life by faith, but which in its finality belongs to the age to come. Through faith, all are children of God. Thereby, a unity was created between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, man and woman. As Luther observed, the fact is that our baptism consecrates us all without exception, he says, and makes us all priests. But the oneness of male and female in Christ does not destroy the distinction between male and female given in creation. Galatians 3:28 does not mean that the identity of man or woman could be exchanged any more than that Greeks would become Jews or Jews would become Greeks. The things ordained by God in his creation and the divisions in this world, which reflect in some measure the creation of God, are not annulled. Therefore, Galatians 3:28 applies to how believers appear coram Deo, how believers appear before God. It doesn't concern the ordering of the church or the specific function of women in the congregation. Now, that analysis of the order of creation and the order of redemption leads, as I suggested, to a very helpful principle in dealing with various questions regarding women in the church. It reminds us that there are distinctive identities for man and woman in their relationship to each other, that those identities were assigned by God at creation, and that those identities are not set aside, they are not obviated, they are not nullified by the order of redemption. And therefore, those distinction of identities should be reflected at appropriate junctures in the life and worship of the church. Then I suggested a second helpful principle for our theological reflection on this topic. That has to do with headship and subordination. The idea that God desires man to be the head of woman and woman to be subordinate to man is deeply rooted in the Old and New Testaments. I realize that that sentence offends the sensibilities of some people, and the reason why that assertion is offensive to many in today's church is because the concept of headship and subordination is so easily subject to misunderstanding and abuse, even within the church itself. And our church, as much as any other church, should plead guilty wherever this notion of headship and subordination is misinterpreted and abused. The interrelated concepts of headship, 1 Corinthians 11:3, and subordination, 1 Corinthians 14:34, are misunderstood if they are taken to be equivalent to superiority or domination. Headship. Headship does not imply, in its biblical understanding, superiority. The man is not the head of the woman because he is intrinsically better in any respect than the woman. Nor does the notion of headship mean that women are inferior to men in intelligence, in the ability to exert leadership, in the ability to make decisions and execute those decisions. That point is obviously demonstrated in the 1 Corinthians passage by the inclusion of the head of Christ is God. If head meant superiority, then that passage would seem to lead to a rather unfortunate Christological conclusion. The second person of the Trinity is co-equal with the Father in majesty, deity, omnipresence, omniscience, and yet the head of Christ is God. So obviously headship cannot be understood in some kind of superiority meaning. Rather than a superiority structure, Peter Bruner, who I would recommend his book on the ministry and the ministry of women, published some time back by Concordia Publishing House, Peter Bruner describes the headship structure as an ordering structure, an ordering into. He says, the man is the head of the woman, Christ is the head of the man, God is the head of Christ, the head is that which is prior, that which determines. The head is the power that begins. It is the principium, the arche, as it were. Not only is the concept of headship misunderstood by its interpretation to be that in some way the man is superior to the woman, but it is also a biblical idea frequently abused. It is a mistake to restrict the biblical model of headship to the right to command, or to be at the top of some kind of carefully delineated chain of command. That is truly dehumanizing. Biblical headship is for the sake of service. It's for the sake of serving others, of building up others. The same kind of misunderstanding frequently attaches to the concept of subordination. It is quite true that the Bible uses the word for subordination in a dominative sense in some contexts. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:27, for he has put everything under his feet. Or 1 Peter 3:22, regarding Jesus who has angels and powers and authorities in submission to him. Certainly, hypotasso there as a kind of dominative sense. But there is a voluntary subordination that is frequently recognized and chosen by the subordinate. That's the type of subordination which the New Testament consistently uses in home and church contexts in speaking of the woman. It is not a subordination imposed by one upon the other out of superior authority or out of power. It is a relationship in which one voluntarily looks to another. Nowhere in the Bible is it said that power is given to the man over woman. Nowhere in Scripture is it said that rule is given to the man over the woman. A person can be subordinate without ever having to obey a command. One can be subordinate without ever having to follow an order. All of the passages that speak of the subordination of the woman to the man or of wives to their husbands are addressed to the woman. That's true. However, they are all in the middle voice. That is reflexive. The woman is merely told that she has been subordinated to man by the Creator and that she should willingly accept this divine order. The Scripture never tells the man that he is to keep his wife in subjection by issuing commands, by issuing orders. It's also significant that subordination is not applied to the kingdom of the world by the apostolic writers. It's focused in the New Testament on marriage and the church. In the area of society, you know, what Luther calls God's left-hand kingdom, we need to constantly resist attempts to identify certain stances as the Christian or the biblical stance. The fact that a woman may be over a man, such as a woman foreman on a construction crew, and that happens, or a woman just look at the way buildings are built these days. My wife warned me about that sort of thing. The fact that a woman may be over a man like a woman judge in a legal proceeding, that is not to be construed as a violation of the biblical concept of subordination. It is not extended to that world. Now, that does not mean that the order of creation in some way stops, you know, at the church door. That's not my point. My point is that the apostolic writers themselves do not apply subordination to the kingdom of the world. However, whenever the subordination of women to men in the church becomes a matter of domination, or whenever men in the church behave in an autocratic, domineering way that would cause women to feel inferior or unappreciated, that conduct does not stem from the creation, it stems from the fall. In other words, attitudes and statements, and we've all heard them, even in the context of the church, that suggest that women are in some way insignificant or inferior, or to be put in their little cubicle, or that they have no valid existence apart from men, those kinds of attitudes and statements are to be regarded as extending from the fall. The fact that Scripture speaks of woman being subordinate to man does not rob women of their purpose in life, their personhood. It doesn't make them mere appendages to men. Both male and female are members of the body of Christ. They both share in ruling God's creation, and they both share in the proclamation of the gospel. And so that's the second principle that I would suggest might be informative in your reflections on the topic of women in the church. Subordination, as applied to the church context, expresses an established relationship in which one looks to another, but not in a domineering sense. Subordination is for the sake of orderliness and unity. Then a third principle that's helpful has to do with this whole question of the exercise of authority. In a sense, those two previous biblical principles concerning women in the church culminate in St. Paul's specific directives regarding their authoritative speaking and teaching in the congregation at worship. 1 Corinthians 14, 34, 35, 1 Timothy 2, 11, 15. What about this matter of silence? Initially, the apostles' presumption that women will pray and prophesy, 1 Corinthians 11, 5, appears to be in contradiction to his command. Silent, silence refers, it would appear, to a formal, authoritative speaking service of the congregation. The term Paul uses for speak is a term he frequently, admittedly not always, but frequently uses in the New Testament to preach. It is lalo, it's not lego. It must be underscored that the prohibition applies to the worship services of the congregation. That's the context, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 to 33. Any other interpretation is an artificial one. Paul does not demand that women must be silent at all times or that they cannot express their sentiments and opinions at church meetings. The command to keep silent, I believe, is a command not to take charge of the public worship service, specifically the teaching, learning aspects of the service. Teaching and authority. While the thrust of Paul's comments in 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 15 is similar to that of the 1 Corinthians text, he makes a more explicit point. A woman is not to teach nor to have authority over man. The extent of what Paul is forbidding there has been widely disputed. Some have extended it to include all forms of teaching and exercising authority, including everything from teaching in a public school or a vacation Bible school or a Sunday school class, in which a man has men under her direct supervision. I think that's a misreading of the passage. Paul's concern applies to the worship church situation. No doubt the public prayer, which is regulated in verse 8, would occur during a liturgical service. The likewise in verse 9 indicates that the women's activity occurs in the same domain. Rather, the teaching that Paul seems to have in mind is that women are prohibited from a certain type of teaching. That is, as we refer to it in our tradition, the teaching office in the sense of the pastoral office. The teaching that Paul has in mind is the consistent, formal, public proclamation of the Christian faith. That's the way didaskein is used uniformly throughout 1 Timothy. It refers to false teachers, 1 Timothy 1, 3-7. Refers to overseers, pastors who are able to teach. The pastor Timothy is to teach, 1 Timothy 4:11. Throughout, that is the sense in which Paul uses the notion of teaching. Thus, Paul is not contending that Christian women are to avoid teaching God's word under any circumstances. Women did teach. They did teach in a connection other than the community worship service, Priscilla, in Acts chapter 18. Rather, it seems that the restriction is upon the continuing leadership through teaching, which would mark an essential function of the pastoral office. Now, what about authority in that passage? The relationship between teaching, learning, and exercising authority over man, which Paul prohibits women to do. I think we probably all know that the verb Paul uses in 1 Timothy 2:12, authentain, occurs only here in the New Testament. You don't find it anywhere else. It's never used in the Septuagint. So there is no explicit scriptural background for interpreting the meaning of this word. You only find it once in the Bible. Consequently, there's a big debate, as many of you are aware, over how one understands this prohibition about exercising authority. Actually, it seems to me, one helpful way of getting at it is to remember that the terms teach and exercise authority are parallel. They are intentionally linked. The kind of teaching meant in the passage is allied to exercising authority. And the authority referred to here is the public, what we would call pastoral office, being an elder who rules well, especially who labors in word and teaching, 1 Timothy 5:17, also 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Paul is asserting, in other words, rather plainly, that women should not be in the position of bishop or presbyter in the congregation. The significance of a proper understanding of Paul here is immense for much of the discussion today regarding the ministry of women in the church. You simply cannot divorce the phrase, nor have authority over men, from the teaching office and then apply it in rather arbitrary ways. Since this verb occurs only once, you cannot define authority in the dictionary meaning of the sense. You don't go to your Webster's and pull it off the shelf and look under authority and see that a definition is that one should not be in any capacity to make decisions. That may be Webster's definition of authority. We're not concerned with that. We're concerned with the biblical understanding of authority in the specific context of this passage. The dictionary meaning of the power to act or to make decisions, and then use that dictionary basis, and eliminate women from all congregational meetings or committees which have the power to act or make decisions, is not a biblical hermeneutic. It's not a biblical exegesis of what Paul is talking about. Thus, it seems to me, a third helpful principle in guiding our reflections on the topic of women in the church is the creational pattern of male headship requires that women may not be in the formal position of authoritative teacher in the church, or what our tradition would identify as the office of public ministry. Well, those are three principles which, it seems to me, are instructive for our work on this topic. In the remaining few minutes before I wind up my formal remarks, let me suggest a couple of case studies in terms of how these principles may be applied. One question, of course, that's very prominent on the agenda of many churches today is the question of the ordination of women to the ecclesiastical office of pastor. For centuries, it has to be said, Christendom has opposed that practice as doctrinally contrary to the express teachings of Scripture. And our denomination continues to oppose the ordination of women to the ecclesiastical office of pastor because it is opposed to the express teachings of the Word of God. First, the occupation of the pastoral office by women violates the headship structure rooted in God's order of creation. Second, women are not to be pastors nor perform the essential and unique functions of the pastoral office, since the pastoral office has authority from God over the congregation, which is the household of God, as Timothy refers to it in 1 Timothy 3:15. Man should be the head of the house. He should be the head also of the household of God. Properly speaking, the only authority in the church, of course, the only power in the church is the word of Christ. He's head over all things, Ephesians 1:22. But within the church, there are those who are entrusted with the office of the public ministry. The vast majority of you here this morning will be entrusted with that office. And you are representatives in that office of the head of the church. In its 1981 report on the ministry, the CTCR rightly noted that you don't find any specific checklist of functions of the office of the public ministry in the New Testament. At the same time, that report on the ministry suggested that the functions of the office can be seen by looking at the nomenclature that Scripture uses to refer to it. And what is that nomenclature? Overseer, elder, leaders who spoke to you the Word of God, shepherd, teacher. Those terms indicate that the pastoral office exercises an authority through the public proclamation of the Word and sacraments. Article 14 of the Augsburg Confession says, "It is taught among us that no one should publicly teach in the church or administer the sacraments unless he be regularly called." That call is denied to women, and it's denied by command of the Lord. What about woman suffrage? That, in many ways, is a much more debatable topic in the context of our own denominational discussion. That, too, is discussed at various levels of sophistication and intelligence. In terms of express biblical teaching, the matter of the franchise as it relates to the participation of women is not sharply delineated. The biblical basis usually employed for guidance on this question has therefore been those passages of 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, and 1 Timothy 2 that deal with, as we've seen, subordination, silence in the church, and women's exercise of authority. Paul is not addressing himself to anything like a voters' assembly meeting, as commonly held in most churches today. Voters' assemblies are not divinely mandated in the Word of God. Someone suggested that they indeed began when angels fell into the church choir. Church, ecclesia, is used in the sense of a congregation at worship. Further, in terms of the prohibition of woman's exercising authority, I have suggested, remember, that this is not a concept independent of to teach in 1 Timothy 2:11 to 12. You know, to define authority as simply the power to make decisions, I suggested, is really alien to a biblical exegesis. There would seem to be no expressly biblical basis for denying women the vote on issues which facilitate the work of the priesthood of all believers in the congregation. That question of woman suffrage in our particular denomination has remained, for many need to realize it perhaps more fully, that has remained an open question, as it were. There are some who feel that casting a vote in the context of a voters' meeting is exercising some kind of authority. It seems to me that it's exercising a service in a Christian church, not an act of some kind of domination or authority. But if, in fact, one interprets the casting of a vote as, you know, the exercise of authority, because authority means to, in some way, determine decisions that bind other people, then it is argued by those we should not allow woman suffrage. It seems to me that there's the other position, which suggests that denial of woman suffrage is certainly not explicitly taught in Scripture, is the wiser course. Now, there are all kinds, of course, of additional practical applications to these principles. I've just mentioned a couple of case studies. I think I'm right, and maybe Dr. Hummel can indicate if he's already not talked enough this morning, that probably the majority of questions that were directed to the CTCR about this had to do with whether women could read the lessons in Scripture or participate in the liturgical service. You know, may a woman participate in public worship in those kinds of capacities? And you know, I think these principles that I've suggested for your reflection help formulate a response to those kinds of questions. Or the question, you know, may a woman address a congregation on a particular subject in which she has an expertise, you know, like a program on social and ethical issues. And isn't she not teaching the church by addressing the congregation, you know, on those kinds of questions? How do these principles about a woman's silence come into play in that situation? Or what about a woman teaching a Bible class in which men are present? Perhaps the regular adult Bible class of a congregation that includes men in its makeup. I think, too, the kind of principles that I suggested for reflection help facilitate our answers to those kinds of questions. Then just a very brief final note. In its 1977 report, the Synodical Task Force on Women alerted the membership of the church to the continuing need for utilizing the gifts of women in the service of the Christian community. That report stated, in part, "It is the responsibility of the individual men and women to work together as equal, redeemed Christians, putting the welfare of the kingdom ahead of prejudices, customs, or mindsets. Women and men must realize that each Christian has a calling and that the service of each individual is important and valuable to the life of the church." I would hope that in all of our discussions, you know, of this question of women in the church, that kind of sentiment would predominate. The nature of the topic itself, you know, the nature of the presentation that I provided you this morning, necessarily draws attention to questions of headship and authority in the man-woman relationship as pertinent to the church's life as a worshiping community. And it's right that those kinds of relationships and those kinds of terms, headship, subordination, should be addressed by biblical-centered Christians on this topic. However, those things, headship, subordination, authority, and lack thereof, those things are not ends in themselves. They frequently appear that way, I'm afraid, in some of our discussions of this topic. Rather, in dealing with this in our congregations, we should willingly receive also the apostles' inspired teaching that the body is a unity, though it is made up of many parts, and though its parts are many, they form one body. Every Christian possesses gifts which contribute to the body. Those gifts must be affirmed and used, and they must be exercised in accord with God's plan of order and unity. God did not assemble that body and give gifts to its members so that we may be concerned with who has the greatest authority from a human standpoint. God didn't assemble the body and give gifts to its members so that we may be concerned about who shall be greatest in the kingdom. Since the life of every Christian is to be characterized by obedience and submission on some level, any demand for rights or power is inappropriate. I hope that a more precise understanding of some of these biblical principles about the service of women in the church we'll move further reflection and discussion on this topic to its appropriate level. You know, how all members of the church can serve our Lord and one another within the order that He has established. And on that level, there is no thought of inferiority or superiority. There's no thought of rule or domination. The only thought is, in the words of Christ, "I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a master greater than the one, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Really appreciate your attention and willing to stay a little bit later than the normal convocation schedule this morning. And we can spend maybe 5 minutes for any comments or any questions, and then I can stay around maybe for a while for some personal visiting if you have anything left over. Thanks a lot. Well, you know, that point is frequently made, and I think the best way to respond to it is to really give some consideration to the historical situation, which certainly would seem to dictate that it is not in that category. Remember, for example, that 1 Corinthians is written to a thoroughly Gentile audience. The Gentiles did not forbid women to participate in worship services as leaders. Paul's actually going against the culture of his day in talking about silence. The pagan cults in Canaan from the time of the Jewish invasion, you know, had female gods and priestesses and so forth. Paul could hardly just be expressing custom in not allowing women to participate as pastors, since custom encouraged them, you know, to lead in the worship. Just a historical consideration of the context, it seems to me, has something to do with that kind of point. And of course, you know, an allied thing is that, well, Paul's words about women leaders are in the same category as his words about, you know, head coverings specifically. You know, we don't follow that today, so why should we follow what Paul has to say about women keeping silence in the church? And it's certainly true that our churches don't demand that women attend church with covered heads. The theological principles of the relationship of the man to the woman are spelled out here more than in 1 Corinthians 14. You know, Paul identifies the eternal principle or truth with the word, and the same root word that's used in connection with the Lord's Supper and the resurrection. You know, that is something established by God and before God as true and binding. The theological principle is the headship structure. The head covering is the application in a specific period of that kind of principle. You know, we don't practice, at least in our denomination, foot washing. And yet that is a practice that represents the principle of love and service. We uphold that principle, but we recognize that there are specific kinds of cultural applications of such principles that one can certainly disregard in a sense. So that the practice of covering or uncovering the head, for example, belongs not to doctrine or the practice of doctrine, but to custom reflecting doctrine or principle. Someone else had a hand up. Well, I think that to some degree it goes back to what I mentioned about the concepts that people have today of subordination or obedience. You know, in the minds of some people, whenever you say, you know, that according to Scripture the woman is in a subordinate relationship to man, then what that conjures up, you know, is the man standing over the woman with a whip, you know, telling her to do this or do that. And that is not the biblical orientation to subordination or to headship. You know, it's rather seeing it as a part of a unity. It is something which one acknowledges and recognizes and which one joyfully attempts to fulfill. We also have to remember, of course, that the man is also subordinate, you know, that's a part of that order that Brunner talks about. Certainly, St. Paul teaches a mutual kind of submission. So the real problem with introducing these very terms, you see, is because they're laden with these ideas that we attach in our culture to being subordinate under someone, or being under the head of someone. And what we need to do, and it's not always an easy kind of job, what we need to do is try and look at these kinds of terms indeed in their biblical context, rather than in extrapolating concepts of subordination and headship and applying, you know, the way that society looks at subordination and headship. Well, it's got time for one more, and then I'll stay around if you... Well, I think we use those as examples of the great contributions that women can make as teachers of the Word of God. Certainly, you know, the prophetesses in the Old Testament spoke on behalf of God, and there's no reason, for example, why a woman with that kind of gift cannot render valuable service to the church today. Remember, the way I suggested we go at this deals with a woman serving in the ecclesiastical office of pastor, not being denied any opportunity to teach whatsoever. Now, also, and I think the CTCR document, obviously, which, you know, I can only give you bits and pieces of, will deal with some important considerations that one makes, for example, relating to a woman teaching an adult Bible class. That is specifically dealt with, I think, in the document. I haven't seen the final printed copy. So there is some counsel that the document offers relating to the teaching of women in the church. Okay, thanks a lot.